Luke chapter 1, we want to begin today by looking at the first in a series of messages from this book, really gathered around the themes of Christmas. And I've given today's message the title, Waiting on God. Now, someone has said that waiting is the hardest discipline of us all, or for us all. Most of us, from when we're young, would rather do anything than wait. Isn't that right? And children are very impatient. And the younger we are, the more impatient we are, because babies are the most impatient. They demand food, not in 5 minutes, not in 2 minutes, but when? Now. They have no patience. And truth be told, most of our life is simply waiting, isn't it? We wait to go to receive food at the restaurant. We wait to get money out of the ATM. We wait to see the doctor. We wait to get lessons in school. We wait to graduate from school and college and university. We wait for the right person to marry. We wait for the right time to have a family. We wait for our prayers to be answered. God has ordained that for the life of each and every one of us here on earth, that much of it is taken up by waiting, by having patience. Something that we don't like, something that we resist. And even as Christians, the Bible constantly has to tell us, wait, wait, wait. Now, the story of Luke chapter 1 in the first part of it is a story centered around a couple, an elderly couple, a retired couple. They've already got their CPF. They're already on the last run of life. A couple called Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias' name is the same as Zechariah. And those who have been paying attention in the Bible class know that the name Zechariah means the Lord remembered. Zacharias means the same thing, Jehovah remembers. And although he has this great name, Jehovah remembers, or God remembers, or the Lord has remembered, Zechariah has a big problem. So Zacharias has a big problem. He has prayed for many, many years for a child, for he and his wife. And it seems that God hasn't remembered, that God has forgotten. And this couple are so old now that they have forgotten that they even prayed for this son, for this child. But we want to see a number of things about this couple in this story. The first thing to notice about this couple is that they were a very godly couple. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, I like this, because we'll discover when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and grows up in this world that many of the Jewish people were very ungodly. The leaders of the Jews were very ungodly. In fact, we know the story, don't we? That they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified him. But here's an elderly couple, and not just one is walking with God, but husband and wife are one together, walking with God. Now, it says they were both righteous before God. What does that mean? Does it mean that they never sinned? No, the Bible says in the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one, and repeats it in the book of Romans in the New Testament. They were both sinners. But they had found God's righteousness. Now, how do we know they're both sinners? Because it says in verse 67 of Luke's Gospel chapter 1 that Zacharias, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 67 when he's filled with the Holy Ghost, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," verse 68, "for he hath visited and redeemed his people and has raised up for us up an horn of salvation for us." Now you only need a Savior if you have something to be saved from, isn't that right? You only need salvation if you're a sinner. And Zacharias knew, I'm a sinner. He wasn't sinlessly perfect. He wasn't born without sin. He didn't grow up without sin. He was a sinner. But somewhere in his life, he and his wife came to God and said, "We are sinners. We are lost. We need salvation. We need a Savior." And they had come before the Lord and sought forgiveness from their sins. But of course, when God saves a person, really saves a person, he really changes a person. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And this couple, the proof that they were really Christians was they really changed. And Luke chapter 1 verse 6 says, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Their life now reflected what had happened inside them when they had become Christians. Now the expression blameless has this idea that outwardly people looked at them and recognized this is a couple who are a godly couple. They didn't have a bad testimony, they had a good testimony. People respected them. People understood that this elderly couple, they were Christians. They weren't people who said they were believers and then lived totally contrary to that. They were what they said they were. And they lived what they said they were. And their marriage reflected it. Their walk with God reflected. And what a blessing it was for this couple to be able to both walk with God together. That's the best thing in a marriage. That's the best thing in a relationship, when both husband and wife are walking with God. Not one up here and one down here. Because what happens is the one not walking with God tends to drag the other down, doesn't it? Like gravity. But this couple, no. They're together and they're walking with God. And we discover later on that they're from the hill country of Judea. They're from a little village, not from the big city. They're not rich. They're not powerful. They're not significant. We also discover that Zacharias was a priest. We're told in verse 5 of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. She's a Levite also from the tribe of Levi. And her name was Elizabeth. Now, at this time in Jewish history, there were thousands of priests. In fact, there may have been as many as 30 or 40,000 priests. So what happened was, they couldn't all go to the temple because the temple was a rather small building. It wouldn't even hold 20,000 people. So the priests were divided up into categories of priests, orders of priests. And then they took it in turns to go and work in the temple, serve in the temple. And one of the functions was to burn the incense in verse 9 in the temple of the Lord. And some people think that this only happened once in the life of every priest at this time, because there were so many priests. Even if it was more than once, it wasn't many more than once, because of the sheer number of priests. If you imagine they're burning incense once a day, there's 365 days in the year, in the Jewish calendar 360, but say 360. There's tens of thousands of priests. They retire about the age of 60. They start about the age of 20. the chances are that you'll only do this once in your lifetime. Maybe twice. So this incident of Zacharias in the temple burning the incense probably only happened one time in his life. It's a great privilege. It's a great honor for him to represent the nation to do this. You can imagine he's nervous. You can imagine he feels, being a godly man, this awesome sense of responsibility and duty as he goes to represent his people before God and offer up the incense to reflect the prayers lifted up to God's people of his nation, their need for God. And as he's doing the Lord's work, God is going to speak to him. So that's the first thing we discover. He's a godly man, and this is a godly couple. But then something else we're told about this couple in verse 7, that they had no children. They didn't even have one child. It says, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now, in the Old Testament, not to have a child, particularly a male child, was greatly thought of as almost a badge of shame for a Jewish woman. And one of the reasons they were so ashamed of it was because the Messiah was to come from the female line. And every Jewish woman wanted to have the Messiah child as her child. That's what they aspired. That's what they prayed. That's what they desired. And not to have a child was a stigma. But not to have a male child was even a greater stigma for a Jewish woman. They all wanted a son. And this woman, she didn't have a child. In fact, in verse 25 of this chapter, she tells us how she felt about this. She says, God looked on me to take away my reproach. She felt this. It wasn't something just that was general in the society. Elizabeth really felt the stigma of not having a son. And her husband was a priest, and she was from the line of the priest, the Levite tribe. And she has no children, and particularly no son, to follow in his father's footsteps. Because remember, the priesthood was handed on genetically. If your father was a priest, you became a priest. And here's Zacharias, he's a priest. People are saying, so, where's your son to take your place? Aaron had sons, Moses had sons, so where's yours? People would have whispered, talked, gossiped. And she felt the pain of it, the reproach of it. And yet the Bible says she's godly. She's a very godly woman. And he's a very godly man. And it doesn't always follow that because you're godly, everything will go your way. It doesn't always follow. And this woman, this man, had no children. And not just did they have the stigma of that, they were now elderly. And of course, in a culture like this where there's no social security, there's no pension, there's no CPF. What's going to happen when you get elderly? You always rely on your children. But they don't have any children. And they're in a very difficult situation. And every year goes by, the pressure on them just gets up a notch. Maybe as Elizabeth looks at Zacharias and says, this man, he's really not going to be fit to do this much longer. Who's going to take care of us? Now we're getting old. There's nobody there to rely on. But here's the other interesting thing about this couple. They're righteous. They're elderly. They're from an obscure place. They have no children, particularly no son. But we discover in verse 8 that this couple are still serving the Lord. says, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot." So it was his. They decided which priest was to go up by using lots, and the lot came upon him, his turn to go. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So let's just get this in perspective. Here's an elderly man who's faced lots of trials in life already. He's a son of Aaron, a priest, married to the daughter of a priest. And yet, he has no children to take care of him. It's a stigma in that culture to have particularly no son. And yet, we also discover later on that he's been praying much for a son. Maybe he's read the stories of Abraham, Hannah, praying for a son. And he has gone to God many, many times. And he has sought God to give him a child, particularly a son. He's pleaded with God. And yet what has happened? Nothing. The heavens are like brass. Nothing seems to, no response from God. No change in their circumstances. And what I admire about Zacharias is this, and of course his wife Elizabeth, is that despite their disappointments, despite the fact that life hasn't worked out the way they thought it would work out when they first got married, they don't get angry with God. They don't get bitter with God. They don't say, "Well, I'm not going to serve anymore because the God that I serve, he doesn't answer our prayers. He doesn't reward our labors." No, what do we discover this old man doing? Making the long journey from his village up to Jerusalem. If you've ever gone up to Jerusalem, it's a difficult walk, isn't it, for an old man? He didn't jump on the bus and head up the slopes into Jerusalem. It's a steep drive, walk up to Jerusalem. And he made his way up that long, difficult journey to just serve the Lord faithfully. To do what God wanted him to do, what God had ordained for him to do. When God gave him a task, he's there. And you know, here's the amazing thing. If he hadn't been where God put him that day, he wouldn't have met that angel. He wouldn't have received this message. And you know, there's a lesson for us in such a story. God often intervenes in our lives in the place of service. When we're serving him faithfully where he puts us, often that's the time he'll come and intervene. Come and send an angel to bring us a message from him, to change our life and the direction of our lives. Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll see this over and over again. Where was King David when God first called him to become the king of Israel? Where was he? In the king training school in Jerusalem. No. He was on the mountain, the hills of Bethlehem. And the Bible says he was taking care of just a few sheep. And nobody from nowhere, doing a nothing job. And he did it so well that he tells us when the bear came and the lion came, David didn't run away from the sheep and say, "Well, you can have a few of those sheep. Rather they die than me." No, David faced the bear and the lion and protected the sheep. Showed great courage and effort to do the job that God put him in. Where was Moses when God called him to be the leader of the nation of Israel? In the wilderness. In fact, the Bible puts it in this terminology, at the backside of the desert. It means in a nowhere place.
And what's he doing there? He's taking care of just a few sheep that belong to his father-in-law. Not even his own sheep.
Where was Joseph when God called him to be prime minister of Egypt? Taking care of the prisoners in the jail in prison down in Egypt. Where was Gideon when God called him to be the great deliverer of the nation of Israel? He was threshing wheat, working.
Where was Elisha when Elijah came along and said, "Come with me and become a preacher of the word of God," and cast his mantle on him? He was taking care of the oxen of his father's farm. And you'll discover this. If you don't get bitter with your circumstances, get angry with God, just serve God where he puts you, faithful, just waiting, that today may be the day that God intervenes, that God changes your circumstances. Where was Ruth when God brought Boaz into her life? Just gleaning in the fields. The lowest job. It's lower than even the worker's job. And the worker had the lowest job in Israel. She was even below that. She was a beggar. Going out into the hot field, under the hot sun. Sweaty. Dangerous. Unpleasant task of bending over, picking up a few bits of leftover straw, and wheat and grain, to bring home to feed Naomi. And if you're just faithful where God puts you, who knows what God will do to your life and your circumstance. Now, I have labored this point because it's an important one. And suddenly, God intervenes in their life. As he is serving the Lord, God sends an angel called Gabriel to talk to him. And verse 12 says, when the angel appeared, Zacharias was terrified, was troubled. Now remember, he's not often in the temple. Maybe this is the first time or the second time he's been there. And he's feeling the weight of this responsibility of burning the incense for the nation. And I'm sure he's nervous. I'm sure he's fearful because he knows that you don't play the fool with God. Nadab and Abihu played the fool, remember, in the Old Testament, and God struck them down with fire from heaven. So this righteous man, this godly man, he's sober. He's concerned. He's anxious to make sure he does this task well for God, for the nation. The whole weight of responsibility is on his shoulders. And suddenly he sees the angel, he's afraid. Maybe he thinks God's coming to judge me because I've done something wrong in the temple. I'm going to be struck down with fire from heaven. And the angel speaks to him and says in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm not here to judge you. In fact, the very opposite. I'm here to bless you." And he says, "Fear not." And look at these words. He says, "For thy prayer is heard." All those years, waiting, praying, and praying, and praying. And God sends this message to Zacharias. Now is the time. Now is the time. He tells him, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Not just a child, but a son. Do you know what the name of the child is? Thou shalt call his name. Do you know what that child's name means? Well, the name John means Jehovah, or the Lord has shown grace. What a beautiful name. If you ever have a son, call him John. That's a good name. Beautiful name. Don't call him Elvis or some other stupid name, okay?
pick a good name like that for your son. John. Call his name John. And even the very name of this boy, every time they say it, is a reminder to them and to everybody around them, God has shown grace. God has shown grace. God has shown grace. And this son is not going to be like any ordinary son. Remember, his father's a priest, so naturally he inherits that role in the nation of Israel to become a priest. But this son is going to be far more than just a priest. Because we're told in verse 15 or 14, let's just pick it up there. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Wow, this is going to be a wonderful occasion. An amazing occasion. Supernatural occasion. And verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow. If you have a child, if you conceive a child and the child's not even born, you pray this, God, give me a child that's great in the sight of the Lord. Most Singaporeans don't pray that prayer. They pray, Lord, give me a son or a daughter who becomes a great scholar, who goes top of his class, who can earn enough money to take care of me when I get older. In fact, earn a lot of money so I can live very well and retire early. And they look upon the child as a pension, you know, like an investment. Now, this is the right way to look at your child. May my son, my daughter, be great in God's sight. Not great in man's sight. Who cares about what man thinks? Who cares what the newspaper thinks? Who cares what the media thinks about your son or your daughter? All that matters is, what does God think? And they're told, this boy, God is going to have his hand upon him. In fact, he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. Now remember I said he's going to be a priest. That's automatic. But this boy is going to be so special. He's not going to be just a priest, although that would have been a good role for him to have. He's going to become a great preacher and prophet. Because notice what it says in verse 16. And many of the children of Israel, not some, not a handful, many people shall he turn to the Lord their God. This son that you've waited for so many years, maybe 30, 40 years, this couple. He's not just going to be a son. That's great. He's not just going to be great in the sight of the Lord. That's great. He's not going to be a son that people will rejoice at his birth. That's great. But this boy is going to affect history. Eternally. He's not just going to be famous for a few years. Build a building and hammer his name on the side of it. Or build a business. That'll last for what? A few generations at best. No, this boy, he's going to touch lives. And these lives are going to be changed forever by this boy. And you know, every Christian parent should pray that for their child. Lord, may my son or my daughter be great in your sight. May they serve you and may you use their lives to touch many other lives. So, what do we learn about this incident? Well, what strikes me is this little expression. And I could actually preach the whole sermon on these five words in verse 13. It says, fear not, Zacharias. And here's the five words. Let's read them. For thy prayer is heard. Heard. You know, what does that tell you and I? That tells us a whole number of things. It tells us, number one, God is interested in your family, your neighbors, your friends. God's interested in those things.
God may rule over the vast universe. He may create everything by the word of his power, this incredibly vast universe. But it also tells us he's interested in you as an individual. And your family. And your circumstances. And your needs in your home. And your desire for your home. But then it tells us as well that God sometimes delays answering your prayers. But his delay is not necessarily his denial. Look at that very carefully. This couple had prayed for many, many years. I suspect they'd given up praying. They're so old now. And they thought, well, God, he hasn't heard us, or he's decided he doesn't want to grant this prayer. We just have to accept it and move on. But they were wrong. Everybody was wrong. Only God knew the answer. And he sent it at the right time, in the right place, to the right person. The angel didn't get the wrong address. Didn't need a GPS to find where this guy was. God had him in the right place at the right time. And he came with this message. God has heard. God has heard. And you know, God often waits until things are humanly impossible. Many people would have said, well, their prayers are in vain. Wasted. But now we discover they weren't in vain. And you know, let me make a simple application. Have you prayed for a loved one? A situation? A circumstance? Maybe a prodigal son, prodigal daughter, unsaved parent, spouse. And you prayed for many, many years. God hasn't answered, or doesn't appear to have answered. This story says this to you. It's always too soon to quit. Always too soon to quit. God is the God who specializes in doing the impossible. And we are too impatient, too quick to judge, to come to conclusions. We're not willing to wait for God to have the final say. And God will not just answer this couple's prayer. He will give them way and above what they prayed for. They just wanted the son to be a priest to succeed the father and take care of them in their old age. But God's not just going to give them a son who's a priest. He'll give them a son who's going to affect history, touch the world. Today, if we talk about these three individuals in this family, who's most famous? John the Baptist, isn't he? In fact, if you go all over the world, you see John the Baptist's name everywhere. All these churches, Bible colleges, I see. John the Baptist Church. John the Baptist Bible College. John the Baptist Secondary School. It's everywhere, isn't it? God kept his promise to them, giving them this special son. But then, we have to notice something else. What does Zacharias do when he hears this good news? It says in verse 18, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." You see, Zacharias, even though he was a mature believer, even though he was a godly man, the Bible makes that clear, he wasn't sinlessly perfect. He was like you and I. He was a mixture of belief and unbelief, wasn't he? He was that combination. And he had read all the stories of the Old Testament. Probably he had preached them about how Abraham was 100 years of age when God sent a son, Isaac, the miracle son. His wife Sarah was 90. He had read all those stories. He'd read about how Hannah went to the temple, or the tabernacle as it was then, and poured out her soul to the Lord and asked God specifically for a son, not just a child, a son. And how the Bible says, and God answered, remembered her, and how God answered her prayer directly. give her that son. And she called him Samuel, meaning asked of God. And Zacharias had read all of this. No doubt he had preached all of this. No doubt he had prayed all of this in his prayers and says, Lord, you did it for Abraham. You did it for Hannah. Do it for us. But even though he knew the theory and had preached the theory and taught the theory to others, he didn't fully believe it in his heart. And really, that's like us, isn't it? We're just like him. And Zacharias, despite all his background, just couldn't accept it. And he argues with the angel. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't often see an angel. In fact, I've never seen one pop up in my place of work and have a conversation. And I'm very sure that Zacharias, this was not a common thing for him. You know, every day there's an angel there to have a chat with him. And this is no ordinary angel. This is Gabriel, the archangel. Gabriel's name means the power of God. And Zacharias knew from his Old Testament that Gabriel was sent to Daniel. He was a very special angel. So even though an angel of God, particularly Gabriel, the archangel, had been sent by God to turn up at his workplace and speak to him and knew all about him and his wife and said to him, your prayers are answered, God's going to send you a child, and here's the name of the boy, John. Even though God had done all of that, Zacharias says, I still can't believe it. Still can't accept it. Not really sure. 50-50. Want to believe it? My heart says yes, my head says no, no. Impossible. Now, God isn't going to accept this attitude from Zacharias. Because he should know better. Of all people, he should know better. And Gabriel rebukes him in verse 19. And Gabriel doesn't give him a scientific reply. You know, he gives the scientific, rationalistic argument. How can I have a child? I'm so old. My wife's already so old, well beyond childbearing. Gabriel doesn't give him that scientific, biological explanation. He just says to him, listen, I am Gabriel. The name means the power of God. And I stand in the presence of God. I have come from the presence of the King of Kings, the mighty God who rules over this world, who makes all things by the power of his hand, who speaks the universe into existence. I'm coming from him. And he has sent me. And he says, to speak to thee and to show thee these glad tidings. You have been given a special message from God himself. And the fact that I'm here and who I am should be enough to silence any fears, any doubts in your mind. But because you won't quite believe, you're going to see a sign. And it's going to be a sign that's humiliating for you. That this is really God. Because in verse 20 he says, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Because, here's the reason, thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season. God says, okay, you want to be like this? Here's the discipline you have to go through. Your mouth is going to be sealed. Now, this chastisement is not a judgment. God judges sinners, unbelievers. He doesn't really judge Christians. He chastises us. You know the difference? This chastisement is appropriate for Zacharias. because he refuses to praise God and thank God for his promise. So God says, I'll shut your mouth so you can't say anything to anybody. Now this is going to be a very painful thing for Zacharias. Because immediately after the angel leaves, he has to go out to face the people. And the thing he must do when he stands before the people, his last duty of the day, is to pronounce the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. But he can't do it, because his mouth is shut. Now that's painful and humiliating. It's even more humiliating when he gets home, his wife will conceive this child. And he can't tell anybody. And people are going to come and say, well, what? How did this happen? Zacharias, you're the father, you're the priest. Well, how did it happen? Can't say anything. And his wife says, why have you lost your voice? Can't reply. And the wife says, I've got all this morning sickness and I've got all these problems. What's going on? Zacharias can't explain. Can't say a word. But you know the greatest punishment? Zacharias has been told in verse 17 that your son will not just be a great preacher, but this is going to take it to the highest position of all. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah or Elias, as is translated here, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias' son is no ordinary son. He is going to be the direct forerunner of the Messiah. This is a messianic promise. And Zacharias is an old man. He has been praying and waiting for Messiah to come. And now he's just been told Messiah is coming. And he can't say a word. Can't say a word. What humiliation. What a loss for him of opportunity to serve the Lord and do something. And bring this good news. You know, it's great news for him to tell people, my son is coming into the world. I mean, that would be tremendously exciting for him. But the greatest news he has, he can't say, Jesus is coming. The Messiah is just around the corner. And God shut his mouth because he refused to praise God and thank God when God made the announcement. But let me wrap this up by saying, the greatest lesson in all of this story is to learn to wait on God, isn't it? This couple had prayed and prayed for many, many years. And you know, we're always tempted to get upset with God when God doesn't answer our prayers and our dreams and our desires the way we want them. Always tend, as humans. Children get frustrated, don't they, when they don't get their way. They can't hide the physical expressions in their faces. It just manifest. And we talk about, oh, they're having a huff. Throwing a tantrum. And there are a lot of Christians who throw spiritual tantrums with God when God doesn't do things their way. You know, if God did everything according to your timetable, he wouldn't be God. You would be God. That's why he's God. Because he decides in his time how he orders your life. And you know, when we pray a prayer that's not right, God says no. When we pray a prayer and we are not right, God says grow. When we pray a prayer and the timing is not just right, God will say slow down. But when we pray a prayer that's just right, only then does God say, go. See all of this? Just have to wait. No point saying God is all wisdom, all knowledge. God is sovereign. And then reject it when he acts in a sovereign way. When he refuses to follow your timetable. We can't sing these hymns, "As for God, his way is perfect and God's way is the best way." And then say, "But my way is better. My timing is better." One last verse. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. It's a psalm of King David. And King David was a man who had many, many years where God didn't speak to him. Many, many years where he was wondering, where am I going? What's happening? In fact, we don't read, to my knowledge, of God ever speaking directly to King David. Never read of it. It's always through a prophet. And David, when he was just a boy, an old prophet called Samuel turned up at his hometown. David was out taking care of the sheep. And suddenly a messenger says, "You have to come quickly. Down to the feast. The old prophet Samuel's here." Little David, maybe 12, 13 years of age at the time. Just a boy. Just a lad. Just came out of the field. When he arrives to the feast at Bethlehem, the old prophet takes the oil and pours it over his head and anoints him to be the king of all Israel. Did he become the king the next day? Did his father send him off to the king training school in Jerusalem? No. Just went back to the hills to take care of the sheep. And for the next few years, that's David's job, just taking care of the sheep. Waiting for God to fulfill his promise, his commitment. And then it appears that he's going up. Because he sent to the capital. And that's the place where Saul's capital was. In the tribe of Benjamin. And he's appointed a place near Saul, as Saul's armor bearer, to play the harp for Saul. Not a king yet. Not even a prince. Just a servant. And then he's sent back from there, back to the hills in Bethlehem, to take care of sheep for another period of time. And then he comes up to the battlefield, and we know the story, how he faced Goliath and killed Goliath. And then Saul says, "You better not go back to the sheep. You stay with me, David." Now it looks as if, David, this is going to be it. The promotion is just around the corner. But you know, for the next 12 or 13 years, David's on the run for his life. Living in the fields, the wilderness, the mountains, the caves, the forests. Racing from place to place. Saul's trying to kill him every day. And David was thinking, I'm sure, many times, "Where's God? Where's all this stuff about anointing me the king? And look at me. It's the king trying to kill me. Any moment I'm going to die." And for years upon years upon years, this is David's life. Promises unfulfilled. Until he turns the age of 30. And we know the story. Saul was killed in the battle. But even then, he doesn't become king of all Israel. He only becomes king of two tribes. For a number of years. God makes him wait, 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 wait. And almost half of David's life. In fact, he dies at 70. So half of his life is waiting on the promises of God. And David, when he looked back on his life, he wrote these words in Psalm 37, verse 23. He said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delighteth in his word. You know what the Hebrew word ordered there is? It's a very strong word. It means that God has laid down as a foundation, like a stone, each step for us. Boom, 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 boom. In our lives. George Mueller of Bristol, who kept the orphans, thousands of them, by simple prayer and waiting on God, by faith, for years and years and years, for over 50 years. Do you know what he wrote when he read this verse? After he died, his friends opened his Bible and they read through some of his comments. And they came to Psalm 37 and verse 23. And what was written along the side by George Mueller was these words: "The steps of the Lord and the stops of the Lord are ordered by the Lord." Because Mueller realized this. Sometimes in the steps, God makes us stop. And wait. And wait. And wait. And wait. And wait. In King David's case, he had to wait 13 or 14 years just to become king. Do you know George Mueller wanted to be a missionary? And for almost 50 years, he prayed to be a missionary. And God said, no, 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 no. And sent him to take care of orphans. But when he reached old age, way into his 70s, God says, go. And he got on a boat. And he traveled the whole world. Went to all the countries, major countries of the world, preaching the gospel. And seeing many, many people saved and many, many people called to serve the Lord. As an old man. Because God said, wait, wait, wait. Before he said, go, go, go. And you need to learn this lesson in life. God often will make you wait. But his waiting is not wasted. Because that's his step for you. The steps of a good man or a good woman are laid down by God. And many times, part of that journey is just waiting in faith, in patience, on him. All of us are work in progress, aren't we? God's chipping away at us, molding us, and shaping us. And as we sit on the brink of 2020, we're almost in 2020. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Elder Boone said earlier, the Christmas season has just come upon us. It seems that the last one just ended. We just took down the decorations. And here we are again. And we're on the brink of 2020. And who knows what the future will be? Somebody here may not be here next year. Someone that was here last year are no longer here, are they? Some will go different places. But through it all, we can hold on to this promise. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Just be patient. Serve God like Zacharias and Elizabeth, where he put you. Keep praying. Because today could be the day. Tomorrow could be the day. That God says the answer now is on its way. Go. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we all struggle with waiting on you, but your grace will allow us to learn these lessons, to be patient. Not to rush ahead. Not to try and say my will, not God's will. My way, not his way. But may we learn to simply wait on God. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, the Bible says. They shall run and not be weary. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be willing to wait.
Be willing to be patient. Make us willing to be willing. Because we're not even willing to be willing in our own strength. And Lord, help us to acknowledge that only God is truly sovereign. Only God knows best. Only God knows the end from the beginning. And all things work together for our good, according to His great purposes in Christ Jesus. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.